In the midst of a theologically discredited 19th century, there was a preacher who had at least 6,000 people in his congregation every Sunday, whose sermons for many years were cabled to New York every Monday and reprinted in the leading newspapers of the country, and who occupied the same pulpit for almost 40 years without any diminishment in the flowing abundance of his preaching and without ever repeating himself or preaching himself dry. The fire he thus kindled and turned into a beacon that shone across the seas and down through the generations was no mere brush fire of sensationalism, but an inexhaustible blaze that glowed and burned on solid hearths and was fed by the wells of the eternal word. Here was the miracle of a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. Astonishing accolade from the outstanding contemporary theologian Helmut Tillich, and it's dedicated to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, born 150 years ago next Tuesday. Spurgeon was in many respects a countryman, born and raised in rural Essex, and he never completely lost a tinge of rusticity in his manner of expression. He came from a Christian family, and the early years of his life were in fact spent with his grandfather, who was a nonconformist pastor at Stambourne. Spurgeon valued that early Christian experience enormously. One of the little stories that come out of his autobiography concern his seeing in those very early days of infancy on his grandmother's mantel shelf an apple inside a glass phial. It was a great wonder to him, he said, how this apple got into this glass phial, because it wouldn't go through the neck, and he was quite sure that there was no way in through the bottom. Eventually, he thought it must have somehow been sealed there in the glass. But then later on, he discovered how it was done. He noticed a similar glass phial on the bough of a tree, with a tiny little apple inside it. And he realized the apple had grown inside. This is the comment. "This discovery of my juvenile days shall serve for an illustration. Let us get the apples into the bottle while they're little, which being translated means, let us bring the young ones into the house of God in the hope that in after days they will love the place where his honour dwells and seek and find eternal life. By making Sundays dreary, many young minds are prejudiced against religion. We would do the reverse." It was in the manse of Stambourne, where he spent those early years, that Spurgeon was also brought into contact with the greatest human influence on his life. Books. One room in the manse was absolutely packed with them, and particularly with the works of the English Puritans, which he devoured at an amazingly young age and continued to do right through his life. By the time of his death, he had a personal collection of about 12,000 books, and he had probably one of the finest private libraries of Puritan writings in the country. It was said, too, that he could find his way to any one of those books in the dark. Not surprisingly, for a young man who was so bookish, he excelled at school. He went to primary school at Colchester, where his parents were living, at Hive Hill, and was top of his class. And then at the age of 14, to further his education, he went to a Church of England school in Maidstone. This was his first contact with the Church of England, with the establishment. And in his lectures to his students later on, he makes an interesting comment. "There is an ecclesiastical twang, which is much admired in the establishment, a sort of steeple-in-the-throat grandeur, an aristocratic, theologic, parsonic, supernatural, infrahuman mouthing of language and rolling over of words. It may be illustrated by the following specimen. He that hath yours to yaw, let him yaw." Now, if a man who talks so unnaturally does not get bronchitis or some other disease, I can only say that throat diseases must be very sovereignly dispensed. That's typical of his humour. His family, of course, were quite poor, and it seems they couldn't sustain a private education, and so they sought the opportunity for him to be what's called an usher. That is a kind of articled student. He exchanged personal services for the privilege of continuing his studies at a school. And so he went to a school in Newmarket, eventually. That's when he came close to us here. And it was during his first holiday from that school that the greatest event of his life took place. Can't forbear to read just a little of how he introduces this particular subject. Let our lips crowd sonnets within the compass of a word. Let our voice distill hours of melody into a single syllable. Let our tongue utter in one letter the essence of the harmony of ages. For we write of an hour which as far excelleth all other days of our life as gold exceedeth dross. It was his conversion, of course. It happened in quite an interesting way. It was in the Christmas holidays. His father had a preaching engagement, but it was snowing, and so Spurgeon thought better of trying to accompany his father through the snow, and decided to attend church locally in Colchester. Finding his way through the snowy streets, and finding he could get no further, he eventually chanced upon a primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street in Colchester. And a dozen or so people were all that had managed to get through the snow to the chapel. The minister himself had failed to arrive. And the result was that a local tradesman stood up to preach at that service. Spurgeon describes him as a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort. This is how he goes on. Now, it's a good thing if preachers are instructed, but this man was very stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a lot of deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can learn to look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he, in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. When he had gone on about that length and managed to spin it out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I don't know what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was possessed with that one thought. Well, it was a remarkable conversion. He went home and told his family about it. His family, of course, were what we would call Congregationalists and practiced infant baptism. But it seems very soon after his conversion, Spurgeon felt constrained to be baptized as a believer. It's difficult to know what influenced him in that direction, but there is a hint in his autobiography that it may have perhaps been the cook at the school in Newmarket. For she was a good, strict Baptist lady who read her gospel standard every week. And Spurgeon says in his autobiography, she taught him more theology than 6 Doctors of Divinity could have done. Anyway, he was baptized a little later that same year, and he was baptized at Isleham by the Isleham ferry. He had to walk 8 miles to get to the river from his Newmarket school. There's a little bit about it again in his biography. If anyone asks, why was I thus baptized, I answer, because I believed it to be an ordinance of Christ, very specially joined by him with faith in his name. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I had no superstitious idea that baptism would save me, for I was saved. I didn't seek to have sin washed away by water, for I believed that my sins were forgiven me through faith in Christ Jesus. And yet I regarded baptism as the token to the believer of cleansing, the emblem of his burial with his Lord, and the outward avowal of his new birth. I did not trust in it, but because I trusted in Jesus as my Saviour, I felt bound to obey him as my Lord and follow the example which he set us in Jordan in his own baptism. It was no surprise then when later that year in August, when he was asked to move to another school in Cambridge, again as an usher, as an articled student, Instead of joining the Congregationalist Church, of which he'd formerly been a member, he sought fellowship at St. Andrew Street Baptist Church, which we have today. Again, I can't resist a little bit from a letter in which he wrote back to his father. His address at that time was 9 Union Road, Cambridge. The Baptists are by far the most respectable denomination in Cambridge. There are 3 Baptist chapels, St. Andrew Street, where we attend, Zion Chapel, and Eden Chapel. There is a very fine Wesleyan chapel as well. At St. Andrew Street, he began to teach in the Sunday school. But in addition to the normal sort of youth work there, there was a preachers' association, presided over by one James Vintner, who was often called the bishop. By a subtle ploy, it was this James Vintner who engineered Spurgeon into preaching his first sermon. Happened like this. He asked Spurgeon, who at that time was only, 16 years of age, he asked him to accompany an older man to a congregation in Teversham, the Teversham Baptist Church, which then met in a little thatched cottage. And the clear impression that the bishop gave to Spurgeon was that the other man was going to preach and Spurgeon would give out the hymns and that sort of thing. However, as they were walking through Barnwall and Spurgeon began to say, you know, I'm looking forward to hearing your sermon, it became quite clear that this other man had never preached and had no intention of doing so. And so it came down to Spurgeon to preach the sermon to that little congregation in Teversham, which he did on the text, "Unto you which believe, he is precious." And that was his first preaching engagement. And he writes in his biography of it like this. "Are there not other young men who might begin to speak for Jesus in some such lowly fashion? Young men who hitherto have been as mute as fishes. Our villages and hamlets offer fine opportunities for youthful speakers. Let them not wait till they are invited to a chapel or have prepared a fine essay or have secured an intelligent audience. If they will go and tell out from their hearts what the Lord Jesus has done for them, they will find ready listeners. Many of our young folks want to commence their service for Christ by doing great things, and therefore do nothing at all. Let none of my readers become the victims of such an unreasonable ambition. He who is willing to teach infants or to give away tracts, and so to begin at the beginning, is far more likely to be useful than the youth who is full of affectations and sleeps in a white necktie, who is aspiring to the ministry and is touching up certain superior manuscripts with the hopes, ere long, to read from some pastor's pulpit. He who talks upon plain gospel themes in a farmer's kitchen and is able to interest the carter's boy and the dairymaid has more of the minister in him than the prim little man who keeps prating about being cultured and means by that being taught to use words nobody else can understand. To make the very poorest listen with pleasure and profit is in itself an achievement, and beyond this, it is the best possible promise and preparation for an influential ministry. Let our younger brethren go in for cottage preaching and plenty of it. If there's no lay preachers association, let them work by themselves. The expense isn't very great for rent, candles, and a few forms. Many a young man's own pocket money would cover it. No isolated group of houses should be left without its preaching room, no hamlet without its evening service. This is the lesson of that thatched cottage at Teversham." Well, so began Spurgeon's itinerant ministry. And he pursued it for the next 3 years while he was in Cambridge. It was a ministry which soon began to attract great attention for its quality. And one particular church showed great interest in it. Let me describe for you a village near Cambridge. Did you ever walk through a village notorious for its drunkenness and profanity? Did you ever see poor, wretched beings that once were men standing, or rather leaning, against the posts of the alehouse or staggering along the street? Have you ever looked into the houses of the people and beheld them as dens of iniquity at which your soul stood aghast? Have you ever seen the poverty and degradation and the misery of the inhabitants and sighed over it? Yes, you say, we have. But was it ever your privilege to walk through that village again in after years when the gospel had been preached there? It has been mine. I once knew just such a village as I have pictured, perhaps in some respects one of the worst in England, where many an illicit still was yielding its noxious liquor to a manufacturer without payment of the duty to the government, and where in connection with that evil, all manner of riot and iniquity was rife. Waterbeach. That's what he's describing, Waterbeach at the end, or in the middle of the 19th century. And it was to the little Baptist church in Waterbeach, also a thatched cottage, that he was invited to go as pastor after he'd been in Cambridge about a year. Initially, he went without pay. It was a very small congregation of only about 40 country people. But as the work progressed, he was allowed to give up being an usher at the school in Cambridge and took a salary of £45 a year, which didn't quite cover the rent of his house. Now, there can be little doubt that during his few years at Waterbeach, there was what can only be called a mini-revival. The entire village, from being renowned for its debauchery and its drunkenness, was completely turned round and became a model of Christian behaviour. There are some fascinating stories, which you'll have to read his autobiography for yourself if you want to get to grips with, about his time there. One of the ones I love best is how he describes the afternoon service at the chapel there. It was a practice in those days, and still in many rural chapels, to have an afternoon as well as an evening and a morning service. But he says the afternoon service was always a problem because digestion claimed the mastery of the hour. And he had great difficulty keeping people awake. So on one occasion, he hammered on the pulpit, "Fire! Fire!" And the people who were slumbering peacefully in the back row immediately were jerked into wakefulness and asked where the fire was, to which he replied, "In hell for sinners who won't repent when the gospel is offered them." As we shall see later, there's a certain poignancy about that particular story. In 1852, he was strongly advised to enter what's now called Regent Park Baptist College. It was then in Stepney, in London. He was encouraged that way by people at St. Andrew Street and by his own parents. And being a bookish sort of lad, an academic education was interesting to him. He couldn't, of course, go to Cambridge University, though many held the view that he could have got in there, because as a nonconformist in those days, you weren't allowed to attend Cambridge University. Never let it be forgotten that it's only 100 years since Baptists and other nonconformists had that kind of prejudice against them. So he was of a mind to go to Regent's Park College to prepare himself more adequately for the ministry. But then something happened which changed his mind. Let me read that little section to you. "Still holding to the idea of entering the collegiate institution, I thought of writing and making an immediate application. But this was not to be. That afternoon, having to preach at one of the village stations of the Cambridge Lay Preachers Association, I walked slowly, in a meditative frame of mind, over Midsummer Common to the little wooden bridge which leads to Chesterton." It's been replaced, of course, by a metal one now. "And in the midst of the common, I was startled by what seemed a loud voice, but which may have been a singular illusion. Whichever it was, the impression was vivid to an intense degree. I seemed very distinctly to hear the words, 'Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not.' This led me to look at my position from another point of view and to challenge my motives and my intentions. I remembered the poor but loving people to whom I ministered in Waterbeach and the souls which had been given me in my humble charge. And although at that time I anticipated obscurity and poverty as the result of my resolve, yet I did there and then solemnly renounce the offer of a collegiate instruction, determining to abide for a season at least with my people and to remain preaching the word so long as I had strength to do it. Had it not been for those words, in all probability, I had never been where and what I now am. I was conscientious in my obedience to that monition, and I've never seen cause to regret it." So he remained pastor of the little church at Waterbeach for a further 2 years. But it was inevitable that a gift such as his would be called to wider employment, and so it was that in 1854 he was invited to the pulpit of New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, in South London. Now, this was a chapel which had had in the past a very eminent reputation. Former pastors had been Dr. Gill and Benjamin Keach and Dr. Rippon, who had been the former pastor. Some of you may be familiar with these names. Dr. Rippon, in fact, had been there for 63 years as pastor. And though during the middle period of his pastorate the church had prospered greatly, in his latter years it had diminished enormously. It was a large chapel seating 1,200 people. But when Spurgeon arrived there, it was sadly depleted to about 200 regular attenders. But that was not to be for long, because what had happened in Waterbeach on a small scale now happened in urban Southwark. And remarkable conversions began to take place, and crowds, within a matter of months, began to flock into that chapel, till it was packed to overflowing. they had to enlarge the chapel. And while they were doing it, they decided to move to Exeter Hall, which was a public hall principally used for sacred concerts. But before long, that was packed with 4,500 people wanting to hear Spurgeon every Sunday. One of the most important conversions from Spurgeon's point of view at that time was a young lady called Susanna Thompson. Spurgeon led her to the Lord, baptized her, and then married her. A little later, they received the gift of twins. And still the work grew. Still the numbers wishing to attend him multiplied, until it was numbered not so much in thousands, but in tens of thousands. And so in 1856, they took the big decision to actually move into the music hall at the Royal Surrey Gardens. Well, the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall held well over 10,000 people. And everyone was amazed when on the first Sunday that they decided to hold it there, the place was again packed to overflowing with probably 12,000. But here's where the poignancy comes in. Spurgeon, as all great men of God, had found himself suffering some opposition and some slander and some criticism. And on that first night, some rabble-rousers got in amongst the crowd and began to shout as Spurgeon began to preach, "Fire! Fire!" Perhaps they'd heard the story of his remark in Water Beach. The result was a panic for the exits, which resulted in seven people being trampled to death and a great many people being seriously injured. Very nearly broke Spurgeon's heart. Let me just read you an account of it from Alexander Fletcher. "As early as 5 o'clock, thousands of persons were filling up the approaches to Surrey Gardens. By 5 minutes after six, the hall was filled to overflowing. It's to be supposed that not fewer than 12,000 persons were present, and many thousands were on the outside, and still as many more were unable to gain admittance, even to the gardens. While the service was being conducted in Mr. Spurgeon's usual way, during the second prayer, all of a sudden there were cries simultaneously, doubtless preconcerted from all parts of the building, of fire, the galleries are giving way, the place is falling down. The effect of which on the audience it is impossible to describe. Many hundreds of persons rushed towards the place of exit at the risk of their own lives and sacrificing those of their fellow creatures. In vain did Mr. Spurgeon, with his stentorian voice and self-possession, assure the alarmed multitude that it was a ruse on the part of thieves and pickpockets. The people in the galleries rushed down, precipitating themselves almost headlong over or breaking down the balustrade of the stairs, killing some and fearfully wounding others. Those who fell through force or fainting were trampled underfoot, and several lives were lost." Nor was that the worst in many ways. Spurgeon was also assailed in the press. All kinds of malicious articles were appearing in the daily newspapers about him. Let me read just one. "There is some little excitement in the religious world, created by a young man, a Baptist minister, whose father, I'm told, is an independent minister of the name of Spurgeon in Colchester. This youth is fluent, and the consequences are most distressing. As his own chapel is under repair, he preaches in Exeter Hall every Sunday, and the place is crammed to suffocation. All his discourses are of bad taste, vulgar and theatrical, and yet he is so run after that unless you go half an hour before the time, you'll not be able to get in at all. I am told one leading minister of the independent denomination, after hearing this precocious youth, said that the exhibition was an insult to God and man. Actually, I hear the other Sunday, the gifted divine had the impudence, before preaching, to say, as there were many young ladies present, that he was engaged, that his heart was another's. He wished them clearly to understand that he might have no more presents sent him, no attentions paid him, no worsted slippers worked for him by young ladies present. I suppose the dear divine has been rendered uncomfortable by the fondness of his female auditors. At any rate, such is the impression he wishes to leave. The only impression, however, he seems to have produced upon the judicious few is one of intense sorrow and regret that such things should be and that such a man should draw crowds." Or perhaps another little one from the Bristol Advertiser. "What is there in Mr. Spurgeon to account for the extraordinary sensation he makes everywhere? It's not the doctrine he preaches, for that is orthodox. It's preached by 1,000 other clergymen. It's not his personal appearance, for that is but ordinary. His forehead is low, his eye is small, and though capable of vivid flashes of self-appreciation, not radiant with those heavenly rays by which sentimental ladies are usually fascinated. His figure is broad and stumpy, his manners are rude and awkward. In short, we can find no genuine qualities in this gentleman sufficient to explain the unrivaled notoriety he's acquired. If he were simple in his pretensions and had the serene and sacred dignity of religious earnestness to support him, his destitution of refinement, his evident ignorance, his positive vulgarities of expression and of manner might be forgiven. We should feel that he was doing good in an important direction, and to follow him with criticism or contempt would be, in short, profane. Or if he possessed unusual powers of mind, imagination, or speech, we could understand how many would seek to hear him. But his intellect not only lacks culture, it is evidently of meagre grasp. He has fancy, but all his larger illustrations fail, either in fitness or in development. He's fluent, he talks on without stopping. He has certain theatrical attitudes, of which he knows how to make the most. His voice is powerful, and his enunciation clear. And thus many of the mechanical effects of oratory are under his sway. But his thoughts are commonplace, and his figures false, though striking. He says good things smartly, but his best things are his tritest, and his most striking are his most audacious sentences. Solemnly do we express our regret that insolence so unblushing, intellect so feeble, flippancy so ostentatious, and manners so rude, should in the name of religion, and in connection with the church, receive the acknowledgement of even a momentary popularity. So he was getting it in the neck always round. The disaster at Surrey Hall and the bad press, these things came at points at this time in his life very close to preventing him from preaching altogether. But he prayed his way through it. And in fact, after a few months recovering from the fire, it was clearly decided by him and by his church that he would have to build his own place of worship. And that was the beginnings of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was finished a few years later. And there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, again in South London, for 30 more years, he laboured and created an impact upon that part of London and indeed the whole of the city, which has become legendary. Inevitably, we want to ask, what made him such a powerful man of God? Was it his preaching style? He did originate a distinctive style of preaching, vivid metaphor and illustration with a common touch, which certainly hadn't been heard perhaps since the days of Latimer in this city. Was it his burden for the lost? That too was very acute. Something you notice when you hear him preaching, that he is immensely burdened to see folk in his congregation saved. In fact, there's a famous story of a young man who came to him and complained that he preached as much as he could like Spurgeon, and yet didn't see Spurgeon's results. Tell me, asked Spurgeon, when you go out there to preach, do you expect people to be converted? Oh, no, said the man. Far too humble to expect people to be converted. Well, said Spurgeon, that's why none are. He had an immense burden for the lost. We could point to his prayerfulness, too. He was a great man of prayer and expected his church to be, and often spoke to his church in most powerful and emotive terms, asking them never to cease to pray for him. There's a lovely story of how on one occasion a visitor was standing in the queue, waiting to get into church, and Spurgeon, walking on his way to the service in the evening, saw this man and, recognizing him, very much wanted him to have the opportunity to hear. But knowing where his position in the queue was, thought it rather unlikely that he would get in. So he pulled him out of the queue and took him along with him into the church, giving as his excuse to the people round about, I want to show him the church central heating system. What he did was to take the man down into the basement of the church, and there were hundreds of people, the church members there, praying. That was his central heating system. But I think if one wanted to pick on one thing which made Spurgeon a distinctive preacher, and under God, one thing to which his great impact might be ascribed, I would say it was because his sermons were not, as so many sermons in those days, mere appeals to the affections and the emotions. They had content. And he felt very strongly about that. Let me read to you something from his sermons to his pupils at the college which he set up for pastoral training eventually. Sermons should have real teaching in them. Their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. We do not enter the pulpit to talk for talk's sake. We have instructions to convey important things to the last degree, and we can't afford to utter pretty nothings. Horses are not to be judged by their bells or their trappings, but by limb and bone and blood. And sermons, when criticized by judicious hearers, are largely measured by the amount of gospel truth they contain. Brethren, weigh your sermons. Set no store by the quantity of words you utter, but strive to be esteemed for the quality of your matter. It is foolish to be lavish in word and niggardly in truth. Rousing appeals to the affections are excellent, but if they are not backed up by instruction, they are a mere flash in the pan. Rest assured that the most fervid revivalism will wear itself out in mere smoke if it be not maintained by the fuel of teaching. whatever else may be present then. The absence of edifying, instructive truth, like the absence of flour from bread, will be fatal. Estimated by their solid contents, rather than their superficial area, many sermons are very poor specimens. I believe the remark is too well grounded that if you attend to a lecturer on astronomy or geology during a short course, you will obtain tolerably a clear view of his system. But if you listen not only for 12 months, but for 12 years to the common run of preachers, you will not arrive at anything like an idea of their system of theology. If it be so, it is a grievous fault which cannot be too much deplored. Alas, the indistinct utterances of many concerning the grandest of eternal realities and the dimness of thought in others with regard to fundamental truths. Brethren, if you are not theologians, you are nothing at all. You may be fine rhetoricians and be rich in polished sentences, but without knowledge of the gospel and aptness to teach it, you are a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He speaks there of a system of theology, which he believed ought to be apparent if you listened to a man long enough in his preaching. And one of the distinctive things about Spurgeon was that he did have such a system. He was a Calvinist. He believed in a theology of grace. That is, that God saves men by his own determinate counsel and foreknowledge, by his own choice. It's not that men choose God, but that God chooses men. He held that view of salvation ever since he had taken up reading the Puritans, and it never ceased to flavor his sermons. He comments, "The old doctrines of Owen and Calvin and Augustine and Christ are the doctrines I preach." That commitment to a very clear doctrinal stand led him into controversy. In his early days at Waterbeach, it led him into controversy with two groups of people. On the one hand, the hyper-Calvinists. They were a group of people who said, well, since God has chosen those who are going to be saved, there's no point in offering the gospel to everybody. Such promiscuous offers are out of place. And on the other hand, he had arguments with the Arminians, who are people who disagree that God has chosen beforehand those who should be saved, and who leave salvation solely in the free will of the individual. He had to have debates with both those types of people. And frequently in his sermons, you detect the flavor of those debates. Then in the mid-60s, his strong doctrinal convictions led him to another debate, this time not with Arminians and hyper-Calvinists in the free churches, but with the Tractarian movement, a high church Anglican movement, which was reasserting the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, that when a baby is baptized, there is a real work of grace, a real work of the Spirit in that child. Spurgeon stood vehemently against that. Of course, he wasn't the only man to do so. There were many in the Church of England who were standing against it too. Bishop Ryle at Liverpool made strong statements against the Tractarian movement. Some Anglicans, like J.C. Philpott, actually left the Church of England at that time because of the strong influence of the Tractarian movement and Newman. But Spurgeon from outside the denomination was not afraid to issue his own tirade against these Anglicans who, as far as he was concerned, were tolerating heretics in their midst. And in the end, he demanded that all evangelical Anglicans should withdraw from the Anglican Church. And he himself withdrew from the Evangelical Alliance at that time. And then at the end of his life, in the very closing years of his life, he had another doctrinal controversy arising out of his strong commitment to evangelical theology. This time not with Arminians or hyper-Calvinists, not with Anglicans, this time with his own Baptists. He was concerned this time at the influence of liberal theology, which was coming into the Baptist denomination at that time as a result of the higher German criticism. It was called the downgrade controversy. He held that theology in Baptist churches was going downhill. The question he put to his own union of churches was, is the union an assemblage of evangelical churches, or is it just an indiscriminate collection of churches that happen to practice immersion? He was concerned that Baptists should be united more than by their Baptist doctrine. He was concerned that the Baptist union should clearly state its evangelical convictions, but he was never satisfied on that. And in the end, he withdrew from the Baptist union also. One comment, perhaps, is worth remembering. We are going downhill at breakneck speed, he said, and it is mere cant to cry, we are evangelical, we are all evangelical. and yet decline to say what being evangelical actually means. Those of you who know anything about the debates that have torn churches in recent years will know that Spurgeon was only fighting battles which many others are fighting today. And though perhaps he can be criticized sometimes for the narrowness of his position, it was nevertheless that system of doctrine to which he held so tenaciously, which was the grounding of his immense impact on those multitudes of people. It was his gospel that changed people. A gospel about a God who owes man nothing, but gives man everything. This is how Tillich sums it up. In no way was he like the managers of a modern evangelistic campaign who manipulate souls with all the techniques of mass suggestion, acting like salvation engineers. Spurgeon was unaware of the wiles of propaganda and completely ignorant of the subliminal influence that operates by appealing to secret images, wish dreams, and anxiety complexes. He worked only through the power of the word, a word which creates its own hearers and changes souls. This was not his word, the product of his own rhetorical skill. It was rather a word which he himself had merely heard. He put himself at its disposal as a mere echo, and it brought to him the spirit over whom he knew he could not himself dispose. His message never ran dry, because he was never anything but a recipient of it. He died in 1892. His funeral was held in St. Paul's Cathedral. The epitaph that was written on his tomb is one I think he would have approved of. It says, Charles Haddon Spurgeon fell asleep in Jesus on Sunday, January the 31st, 1892. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Spurgeon said of himself, I feel that if I could live 1,000 lives, I would like to live them all for Christ, and I should feel they were all too little a return for his great love to me. Well, in a moment, we're going to hear again one of Spurgeon's sermons. We said that Spurgeon did battle for a certain system of truth. So I've chosen to preach again tonight one of the sermons which bring that out most clearly. He called it High Doctrine and Broad Doctrine, and he based it on this text in John's Gospel, chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. These two sentences have been looked upon as representing two sides of Christian truth. They enable us to see it from two different directions, Godward and manward. The first sentence contains what some call high doctrine. If by high they mean glorious towards God, I fully agree with them, because it's a grand, God-honoring truth. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Some have styled it Calvinistic, but while it's true that Calvin taught it, so also did Augustine and Paul and our Lord himself, whose words these are. However, I won't quarrel with those who want to see this sentence as a great summary of the evangelical doctrine of predestinating grace. The second half of our text, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, sets forth a promise and an invitation. This is a statement without limitation of any kind. It leaves the grace of God open to all, that whoever pleases may come and may be sure that he will not be refused. We've got no permission to pare down either sentence, nor is there the slightest need to do so. The first sentence appears to me to say that God has chosen the people and has given these people to Christ, and these people must and shall come to Christ and so be saved. The second declares that every man who comes to Christ shall be saved, since he shall not be cast out. And that implies that he shall be received and accepted. These two great truths, let us carry them both with us, and they will balance each other. I was once asked to reconcile these two statements. I answer, no, I never reconcile friends. These two passages never fell out. They are perfectly agreed, and it's a folly to imagine any difference and then set about removing it. The grand declaration of God's purpose is that he will save his own people. And it's quite consistent with the widest declaration that whosoever will come to Christ shall be saved. The pity is that it should ever be thought difficult to hold both truths, or that supposing there should be a difficulty, we should have thought it our duty to remove it. Take then these two truths and know they're equally precious portions of one harmonious whole. Let's not quibble over them or indulge in a foolish favoritism for one or a prejudice against the other. But let's receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of truth, such as children of God should exhibit. We're not called upon to explain, but to believe. As surely as this book is true, God has a people whom he's chosen, whom Christ has redeemed from among men, and these must and shall be brought in due time to repentance and faith, for not one of them should ever perish. But yet it is equally true that whoever so among the sons of men shall come and put his trust in Christ, he shall receive eternal life. These truths of my text then are by no means inconsistent with one another. They are perfectly agreed. Happy is the man who can believe them both. I was cruising one day in the Western Highlands. It had been a lovely day, and the glorious scenery had made our journey like an excursion to fairyland. But when darkness came, right ahead of us was the vast headland of the Isle of Arran. It frowned against the evening sky. The mighty rock seemed to overhang the sea. But just as its base was a little bay, and into this bay we steamed, and there we lay at anchorage all night, safe from every wind that might happen to be seeking out its prey. In that calm lock we seemed to lie in the mountain's very lap, while its broad shoulders screened us from the wind. Now you see the first part of my text, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, rises like that huge headland, high into the heavens. Who shall scale its height? Who shall understand it? Upon some it seems to frown darkly. But here at the bottom lies the placid and glassy lake of infinite love and mercy. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Steam into that bay and be safe under the shadow of that great rock. You will be better for the mountain truth as your boat snugly reposes within the glittering waters at its foot. For while you may thank God that the text is not all mountain to repel you, you will be grateful that there is enough of a mountain there to secure you. So consider the two parts of my text. First, the high doctrine of God's eternal purpose, and secondly, the broad doctrine of the everlasting gospel. First, the eternal purpose. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. When our Lord Jesus found that many people rejected him, he turned around upon them and said, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep." Nevertheless, he knew in his own heart that even if they refused him, not everybody would do so. He knew that a certain number would assuredly believe on him. And that's why he boldly says, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me." He threw this great fact in the teeth of his revilers. It was his own comfort and their rebuke. Now, I don't want to throw it at anybody tonight. I desire to use it as a beckoning finger to any troubled heart that longs to come to Jesus and be saved. I saw the other day around a gentleman's park a very strong and lofty fence, complete with numbers of spikes nailed upon the top of the fence and a liberal quantity halfway down. I somewhat jocularly observed to my companion the kindness of this proprietor in placing so many nails for the boys to climb up by and so many more for them to hold on by once up. "Why," said my companion, "those spikes would tear fingers and clothes to pieces. They're no help to climbers." "No," I replied, "no more help to climbers than the remarks your minister made upon the sovereignty of God to help seekers of the Lord Jesus." For that good man set forth the truth of predestination in the most awkward and pernicious manner possible, not making thereof steps for earnest climbers, but spikes for unwelcome intruders. I never yet saw such a crowd wanting salvation. There was the slightest call for fences and spikes to keep them out. But I do see many trembling and needy souls, and to them I delight to turn every word and promise and teaching of the Lord into sweet invitations of welcome into the great heart of the crucified. I'm not afraid too many will come. My fears are all in the opposite direction. Oh, that all my present hearers would come to Jesus at once. First, notice carefully then about this first sentence, that the Father giveth to Christ all that shall come to him. Well, then some people must surely come to Christ. Why should you not then be among them? That seems to me a most sweet suggestion for the help of anyone despondent. Some must come to Christ. Why should not I come? When the devil says to you, you can't come to Jesus, and you yourself feel as if you could not come, when sin hampers you, when doubt drags you down, when you can't do what you want to do, still it is decreed and determined that some people must come, then why not you? Doesn't that help you? If God blesses such a thought to you, you won't sit long on the borders of despair. Suppose there's a plague in the city, but you know that some are predestinated to be healed. I should be glad to know that. I should be almost as glad if it was sure that I was not one of the favoured ones, because I rejoice in good to others. But I should be still more glad to press to the doctor with that assurance upon my mind. Some are going to be healed, why shouldn't I? Suppose there's a famine in the land, and you hear that it is revealed by a sure prophet that a certain number will not die of the famine. Then why should not I outlive those dreadful days and be among those that are saved? Why not? I hear somebody say, suppose I'm not one of God's elect. To him I answer, suppose you are. Better still, suppose you leave off supposing altogether and just go to Jesus Christ and see. To go to him is your wisdom and your immediate business, as laid down in his word, so don't delay. Instead of shutting myself out, as some do, because it's written, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, I shut myself in and say, then I will be among them. Why should I not? O Lord, if you'd ordained that some shall come, then I see there can be no difficulties that are insuperable to my coming, and I will therefore come to thee myself, and in thy name enter in, where every coming one is welcome. In the next place, I find in this first sentence of my text that those that come to Christ come because the Father has done something. Read it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Why is it they are made to come? Because the Father has given them to Christ. Why is it they shall come? Is it because there's some good thing in them? Is it because they've strong wills and firm determinations and therefore come? No, the Scripture is silent upon that point. The reason that is given why they come to Jesus is because something was done for them by the Father. They were given to Christ. Why then should not I come? Suppose I'm weak, suppose I'm sinful, suppose I'm seven times more sinful than anybody else. Yet since this shall come depends not on my character, but upon the promise made by the Father to the Son, why should I not be among those for whom the Father has done this great thing? Why then should I not be made to come to Jesus? There never was a soul that really wanted to come to Jesus, but that it could come and did come. There never was a pining and longing sinner that was long kept away from Christ. For when he wanted Christ, Christ wanted him 100 times as much. So if you have the least desire or the faintest longing after the Lord Jesus, then the cords of his love are about you, and be sure his mighty hands are drawing you. Yield to that sweet pressure then, and you will come. Not because of what you are or ever have been, but because of what the Father is doing in giving you to Jesus. Don't turn this truth about edgeways then to keep you from getting to Christ. The doctrine of God's purpose isn't a thorn hedge to keep you off from the tree of life. It is an open door. Some must come. Why not I? Those that come do so because of something done for them by the Father. Why should not that have been done for you? Why should I, therefore, not also draw near to God? So we come to the second place. The broad doctrine of the everlasting gospel. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you want, you may forget my first heading, especially if you're troubled by it. But I earnestly beseech you not to forget this second heading. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Because this is one of the most generous gospel texts that I do remember to have met with between the covers of this book. Generous, first as to the character to whom the promise is made. Him that cometh to me, that's the character. This man may have been guilty of an atrocious sin, too black to mention. But if he comes to Christ, he won't be cast out. To that atrocious sin, he may have added many other sins, till the condemning list is full and long, but if he comes to Christ, he won't be cast out. He may have hardened his neck against the remonstrances of mercy. He may have sinned deeply and willfully. But if he comes to Christ, he will not be cast out. He may have made himself as damned as hell. Yet if he shall come to Christ, the Lord will not cast him out. I can't tell what kind of persons may have come into this building tonight. But if there were thieves and murderers and terrorists here, I would still bid them to come to Christ, for he will not cast them out. I suppose that most of us are tolerably decent as to moral character here. To you, I say, if you come to Christ, he will not cast you out either. Children of godly parents, Christ will not cast you out. You who lack only one thing, but the one thing needful, like the rich man did, God will not cast you out. Backsliders, are there some here who've almost forgotten the way to God's house? Come to Jesus, even he will not cast you out. Millions of Englishmen have grown weary of God's house and of God's day, but if with all their irreligion they are here tonight, the truth holds good for them also. If you trust in Jesus, he will not cast you out. If amidst this company there should be some whose character we'd better not describe, and who already shrink into themselves at the very idea of being picked upon and mentioned by name, yet if such persons come to Jesus, he will gladly receive them. Be your character what it may then, you shall not be cast out. I wish I could put this to those who are troubled about a life of grievous sin. My Lord proclaims an act of oblivion concerning the past. It shall be as though it had never been. Through Jesus Christ, if you will but believe in him, the whole past shall be rolled up and put away as though it had never known existence. And you yourself shall be born again. When Naaman came up from washing in the Jordan, we read, his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And it will be so with you. Think of an old man who takes a fair-haired child on his knee and threads his fingers through its locks. Young child, he says, God keep you from sin, the sin into which I have plunged. For my old life is full of evil. It's now almost over and I am past hope. Would God I were a child again. But listen, the angel of mercy whispers to anybody who's thinking that, you may be a child again. The man 100 years of age may yet be made a child, and he that is a greybeard in infamy may yet become a babe in innocence through the cleansing power of the blood which flowed from the side of Jesus. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No limit is set to the extent of sin. Any him in all the world, any blaspheming, devilish him that comes to Christ shall be welcomed. I use strong words that I may open the wide gate of mercy. Though he comes from a slum, or a pub, or a betting shop, or a casino, or a prison, or a brothel, Jesus will in no wise cast him out. But further, this text is very generous too, because it gives no limit to the manner of coming. The only limit is that they come to Christ. I have known some come to Christ running to him, a willing, speedy, and earnest face. You read of that sometimes in the Gospels. Many so glad to hear of a Saviour, they flew to him. Many young people and children still do that today. They are blessed in the deed. Alas, a great many others, when they come to Christ, advance very limpingly. They're burdened with a huge load of sin and fettered with doubts and fears, and so they make slow progress. They don't look to Jesus and live all at once. They keep looking here and there instead of looking to him. They are a long while in coming, some. For they're afraid and ignorant and dull. But never mind, brother or sister, the snail got into the ark. And if you come to Christ, he will not cast you out, though your pace be sadly snail-like. Some look to Christ as soon as they hear of him. They drink in Christ and his salvation all at once. Many others look through mists of doubt and showers of tears. They do not see half Christ as they should. Yes, but that half-clouded look will still save them. Any looking will save you if it is looking to Christ. Any coming will save you if it is coming to Christ. Coming to church may condemn you. Coming to the priests will ruin you. But coming to Christ will save you. He will not cast you out. Yes, and notice thirdly too, there is no limit here as to time. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a glorious free utterance encompassing every age. There may be some young people here, children indeed. I'm glad to see boys and girls mingling with a congregation. I wish you would come to Christ while you are young and put your trust in him and become young Christians. There's no reason why you should not. If we are old enough to die, if we are old enough to sin, then we are old enough to believe in Christ. Why should you not do so? When I was just about 15 years of age, I was helped by God's Spirit to cast myself upon Christ. And did I ever repent that I came to Jesus so soon? No. I wish I could have come years before and have known Christ from my mother's lap. I spoke the other day with a little boy 9 years of age, and I tell you, he knew more about Christ than ever so many grey-haired men do. He loved Jesus most heartily. Offer yourselves to him, then. He will not cast you away. Or maybe there are those here in the opposite extremity of life. I'd remind them that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out applies to the aged as well as to the young. I heard it said by a minister, a very earnest man, that if persons were not converted before they were 45, he hardly believed they'd ever be converted again. And he gave it as a note of his observation. He'd not seen many persons converted after the age of 45. I wish I'd been in his pulpit. I should not have questioned his statements, but I would have overlaid them with others of another character. Surely this brother must have been living in some minute hamlet or other, or else he'd not preach the gospel in its fullness to every creature. Perhaps he didn't believe in the conversion of the aged, and consequently no aged persons were converted by his means. For I've seen many people converted of one age as of another. We've baptized upon profession of faith men and women over 80 years of age, about whose conversion we were as firm in our conviction as we had been about the conversions of little ones, neither more nor less. Who shall dare to say there is an age after which God's grace does not work? I challenge anyone to bring a text that looks that way. Now, once again, I want you to notice in my text the blessed certainty of this salvation. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is a very strong negative. Him that cometh to me, I will never, never cast out, as much as to say, on no account, for no reason, on no pretense, from no motive whatsoever, will I ever in any time or in eternity cast out that soul that comes to me. That's how it stands, a declaration of absolute certainty. What a blessed thing it is to get your feet on certainties. My text is certain as the truth of Christ Jesus. Can you look into his face and suspect him of a lie? And when he says, him that cometh to me, I will never cast out, that declaration must be true. He never, never can cast you out, whoever you may be, however long you may live, or whatever else may happen, if you do but come to him.